We're carrying on this little series. So if you're here last week, we're looking at this question of what is authentic spirituality, and we're carrying on in the same bit of the Bible. Why don't I lead us in a prayer, and then we'll read it together. Father, thank you for a chance in the middle of the day to down tools and to listen to what you have to say in the Bible. And we pray, Father, whether we're of no faith or a committed faith, we pray it would be a useful time for us as we consider these questions together. Amen. Amen. So let me read. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. This is chapter 5 and from verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation. I've mentioned before, we've got four little girls at home, and when we're watching films as a family, the question which always comes to me from the little ones is, who are the goodies and who are the baddies? And it's something safe and reassuring about a world where everything is neatly black and white, where it's clear what's right, what's wrong, who's good, who's bad. But I guess one feature of growing up is we discover the world isn't usually that neat. And as we grow up, we revise some of our simplistic categories and we develop a more nuanced way of looking at the world. And therefore, sometimes the accusation comes that those who hold to biblical categories, which are, as you know, very black and white, heaven and hell, good and evil, saved or lost, the accusation is that they just need to grow up and need to see that the world is more complicated than our little system. And perhaps you've come across that kind of comment. Perhaps it's something that you're sympathetic to yourself. I haven't read or watched the bestseller 50 Shades of Grey, but I'm told that the title comes from a conflict between two ways of looking at the world. One of the characters sees everything in black and white, right and wrong, and she's portrayed as naive. And she's contrasted with her friend who can see that actually there is no black and white. Really, life is just 50 shades of grey. And that's part of the message that the book is trying to convey. A friend of mine wrote a dissertation researching why it is so many people who start with a biblical faith move away from it. And he interviewed six church leaders who started off describing themselves as evangelical, but who ended up with a more liberal brand of Christianity. And I read their stories. And invariably, they spoke about their uneasiness with the black and white nature of the teaching they were receiving. Sometimes it was the black and white approach to certain behaviours which bothered them, and they felt it was just too judgmental to say certain things were wrong. Sometimes it was the black and white approach to salvation which troubled them. So they didn't like the way the Bible was always categorising people into in or out, lost or found, dead or alive, spiritually. If you were with us last week, you'll know that in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is writing to this church which he started, but which has now been influenced by some new teachers. And these teachers, they still teach the Bible, they still speak about Jesus, but the feel of their ministry is very different from Paul's. And if you were here last week, we saw that they were very critical of Paul. One thing that they don't like about him is that they say that he's too negative. Instead of affirming people, he always seems to be tearing people down, as they put it, in chapter 10, verse 8, or chapter 13, verse 10. Paul's too blunt. That's why he's always suffering. That's why he's always in prison. He's just too black and white. And so Paul responds in these verses by explaining that the reason he is so black and white is because, as I put on the sheets, the gospel itself is black and white. So yes, some categories in life will need revising as we grow up, but not this one. And actually, Paul wants to warn the Corinthians that if they lose this, they lose the gospel and they lose everything. So let's look first into this first black and white feature of the gospel, which is that it divides the world into old or new. Let me read from verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The issue here is, what do we see when we look at someone? Do we just see the externals? There's a bald man with a patchy beard who needs to do some exercise, or there's a tall, glamorous woman, or whatever it is. Or do we see beyond that to the spiritual reality? And Paul says that part of being a believer is seeing through new eyes. Whereas once he saw Christ as just another false Messiah, now he can see Christ's true identity, that he's the rightful Lord of creation. Whereas once he saw people as just people, male and female, state school, private school, northerner, southerner, now Paul sees them through a completely different grid. Now he sees that the deepest reality about someone is something completely else. So have a look right now at someone near you who you know to be or who you suspect is a believer, who's in Christ, as verse 17 puts it. Now Paul is saying in verse 17 that what has happened to that person is a miracle more extraordinary than the creation of the world. They are, verse 17, a new creation. So back in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that just as God spoke light into being in the first creation, as that person that you're looking at heard the gospel, God spoke light into their heart. And what's more, what has happened to that person internally will one day be matched by a transformation externally as well, when that person gets a glorious, beach-ready resurrection body. As C.S. Lewis put it, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw them now, you would be tempted to worship. The point is that those who are in Christ are the first fruits of something unimaginably wonderful. Now, I know it's tempting now to gaze at that person all day, but probably best for their sakes if we look away now. So Paul is saying here, stop seeing things in externals. From the outside, as we look around the room, as we look around the office, there might not be that much difference between a believer and an unbeliever, just shades of grey. But Paul says, put on your gospel goggles and see things as they actually are, and you will see that the contrast couldn't be sharper. The gospel divides the world into old and new, and it really is that stark. And next, Paul explains that this old-new distinction is based on another black-and-white distinction, as I put on the sheets, that of alienated or reconciled. So let's pick up from verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, verse 19 assumes that, apart from Christ, God counts people's sins against them. And therefore, it's teaching that our sin leaves us alienated and cut off from our Creator. And I know that that's offensive and difficult teaching. We come up with all kinds of ways to duck the punch. So we say, well, we're not completely bad. You have to take into account our good points as well. Or another classic is the, at least I'm not as bad as them option. But despite all these ways which we try and blur the lines, Paul cuts through it all and he says, actually, the reality is just black and white. Without Christ, our sin really does leave us cut off from God. And yet, wonderfully, into this situation, God intervenes. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And reconciliation isn't just a polite ignoring of sin. God doesn't do a big cover-up and just sweep sin under the carpet. Reconciliation with God involves the objective, total removal of sin. And verse 21 explains how God did it. 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think this verse possibly gives the clearest explanation in the Bible of what actually happened on the cross. It's a great one to learn and to have up our sleeve if we're talking to another person. When it was first explained to me, someone did it with this visual aid, which might be familiar to you as well. So the Bible describes how we, this is us, were created to be in relationship with God above us, but that our sin cuts us off. So this diary representing all the things I've done is a barrier between me and God. And yet, the verse here, verse 21, says that there was one human being with no barrier, as the verse says, who knew no sin. In fact, he lived a perfectly righteous life, and that's why I'm going to symbolize it with this spotless handkerchief, untouched by human nose. And yet, the verse says that he took our sin on himself. In fact, so complete was his identification with our sin that the verse says that he became sin for us. And yet, did you notice that's only half of what happened? Sometimes the impression is given that the cross merely wipes away the past and then, you know, you get a fresh start and you try and do a bit better next time. But the verse says that at the same time as our slate is wiped clean, we receive Christ's righteousness. We get this new status of being perfectly in the right with God. Nothing needing to be added to it. And if you like technical terms, the theologians call this imputed righteousness. Now this is exchange is so simple, you could, and I encourage you to, explain it to a child, and yet it's so deep, and when you understand the implications of it, it's so glorious. Sometimes when you explain this, people object that it's unjust of God to punish one person for the sins of another, because you couldn't, for example, do that in a British court. And that's why it's so important for us to understand this language of being in Christ. Did you notice verse 17? If anyone is in Christ, or verse 21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The point is that the Bible doesn't see us and Christ as completely separate entities. Bible sees us, if we're believers, as united and connected to him. And one picture that the Bible gives us to try and understand this a little bit is the picture of marriage. I'm married to Josie, and when we got married, as a result of our marriage, I got access to a new network of supportive friends, and I got joint ownership of a shiny new car. And as a result of our marriage, Josie got access to a back catalogue of Pink Floyd albums, which she hates. And also a significant bit of debt. And when we're united to someone, it is natural that their benefits or disbenefits get transferred to us. And that is why it is just, therefore, for us to get Christ's righteousness and for him to get our sin. That is just how being united to someone works. But these verses emphasize not simply the event of reconciliation, how God did it at the cross. Actually, shocking as it might be to say, the cross on its own is not enough. For us to be reconciled, we also need stage two, as I put on the sheets. We need to receive the message of reconciliation. One time when I was on a Church of England selection conference, of which I have failed a couple in my time, I was asked, in a sentence, how would you describe what you think the message is that the world most needs to hear? It's actually a really brilliant question. What, if you were asked that now, in a sentence, what would you say? Well, here is Paul's answer in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, and then here it is, be reconciled to God. So Paul's message for the world is this, that even though all of us are rebels by nature, we're cut off from our Creator, even though that's the case, the rightful King of this world, in his kindness, has found a way to offer pardon, amnesty to anyone who will accept it. And Paul's message for the world can be summarized in just four words, three in the original. Be reconciled to God. It's that simple. Accept God's pardon. Come back to him. And remember, Paul's purpose in writing all of this is to remind the Corinthians what authentic ministry is, both so that they can recognize what's wrong and what the new teachers are emphasizing, and also so that they can start imitating Paul's example themselves. Last week I suggested that discerning whether a ministry is authentic is not always obvious. If you and I had walked into that church in Corinth, we might not have immediately noticed anything was different. If you were here last week, one question that arose out of those verses was this. Does this church or this ministry teach the negatives? And the question which I think comes out of this week's verses is this. What is their basic message? So imagine someone came here to the Barge for 6 months and they were asked to boil down what it is that they're always banging on about here. What's our message? How do you think they would answer? It's a good question. For Paul, it's easy. His message is about Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the appeal to be reconciled to God. That's his non-negotiable. Because for these new teachers, it wasn't necessarily that they denied these truths outright, but they weren't central. They didn't get much airtime. And sometimes churches get characterized, don't they, by particular distinctives. That church, they're into serving the poor. That church, they're into spiritual experience. That church, they're into reverent worship. And that church, oh, they just happen to be the kind that's into the gospel and evangelism. And I think Paul would say, well, yeah, all those other things might be good things, but they're not central. The message that God has given us for the world is this: be reconciled to God. And given that Paul is holding himself up as a model here, it therefore works as a good question for us as individuals. If someone were to ask our friends or our colleagues, what is it that that person is always banging on about? What's their message? How would our friends reply? And so Paul's big call from these verses is, this is point two there, stick with gospel ministry. These verses that we read through today are actually pretty famous verses. If you know the Bible at all, you may even know some of them as memory verses. But what was new to me in looking at them again over the last few weeks is understanding why they're here in the Bible. This is actually a warning passage. Paul is telling the church that if they don't keep the truths which he's just outlined front and center, that they're in danger of losing everything. Look at verses 1 to 2. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. If you shift now, Paul's saying, there's a danger that everything so far, your whole Christian lives, will have been in vain, a waste of time. 4, verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now, Paul says, is the day of salvation that the prophets look forward to. And therefore, you and I are not at liberty to shift our emphasis or tweak our message. It's a hugely serious thing to shift from the gospel. And so the call for us, if we're believers listening to this today, is that we are to take the hit of being labelled as naive or being labelled black and white in our approach. If we get called narrow, wear that as a badge, because the gospel is black and white. People are either old creation or new. They're either alienated or reconciled. When Jesus returns, the world is going to be split into only two groups. And therefore, you and I are not at liberty to soften that message. Or if we're moving to a new area, let's be those who are careful in seeking out gospel churches. So if we were traveling in the desert, we wouldn't just pitch our tent and hope there was a well nearby. No, we need to organize our lives around making sure we stick with authentic ministry, somewhere where there's living water to keep us going. When I was applying to hospitals in London, the advice I was given was to get out a map, put a 1p where you know there's a hospital, put a 2p where you know there's a good church, and make your decision that way. And I encourage people to do the same. Be very deliberate in your decisions. Many here will have heard of the UCCF, the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, which developed out of the University Christian Union in Cambridge, the KICU. And UCCF has been used, greatly used by God, in reaching students in this country and actually all over the world now through IFES. But what is less well known is that back in 1910, the KICU split off from the SCM, the Student Christian Movement, because the KICU wanted to keep the cross and evangelism central, and the SCM didn't. They preferred to see the cross as just an example to follow. Anyway, between the two world wars, the KICU numbers dwindled, whilst those of the SCM grew, so that by 1936, there was great pressure on the KICU to just re-merge with the SCM before it dissolved altogether. They had a key meeting, and the KICU president asked this question: does the SCM put the atoning blood of Christ central? And there was a hesitation. And the answer came back: well, we acknowledge it, but not necessarily central. And that was all it took. The KICU knew they had to stay separate. And I and countless others across the world, possibly many in this room, am deeply grateful that they kept their gospel focus. They kept on message. But of course, sticking with gospel ministry means much more than just hanging on to the gospel ourselves. It also means being those who pass it on faithfully. In fact, this is one of the striking things as you read through this passage, is Paul's sense of our responsibility before God to do that. So verse 18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He's saying there that it's a remarkable privilege, not simply that we're reconciled to God ourselves, but we're then entrusted with this message of reconciliation for others. This is God's great plan for his world. There's a made-up story which tries to imagine the conversation Jesus might have had with the angels after he was raised from the dead and went back into heaven. And one of the angels sees for the first time the scars in Jesus' hands and his side from his crucifixion. And the angel says, "Master, you suffered terribly for those down on earth." "Yes, I did," comes the reply. "And do they all now know about your offer of life and forgiveness?" "Not yet," comes the reply. "Right now, actually, only a handful of people know." And the angel looks puzzled. "Then how is it that everyone's going to find out about your life and death and resurrection?" "I've asked some friends to pass the message on. And when others hear, they in turn will spread the word until the whole world knows." Still frowning, the angel says, "But what if they don't bother? What if the next generation get distracted or lose heart? Have you made other plans?" And the answer comes back, "I have no other plan. This is what I've ordained." Now, the point of that story is not to inject uncertainty about whether the gospel is going to be preached to the ends of the earth. It will. But the story is there to remind us that God has no other plans for his world. He has entrusted to you and me the message of reconciliation. So let's remember this awesome privilege we have, entrusted with this message, and therefore let's keep going in passing the message on. Now, I've probably stepped on some toes or made questions buzz in your head, so I will take questions in a moment, but first I'll lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for people who have spoken the truth to us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and perhaps others in our own lives. And we pray that, like them, we would be faithful with the truth and pass it on faithfully ourselves. Amen.